Well, please open this morning, Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 36 to 41. And our message this morning is about the power of the gospel. Last week, we looked at the power of the Holy Spirit and how amazingly he works in people's lives. And we saw such a change in Peter and the other apostles. And then they're preaching the gospel up there boldly after previously fleeing, running away, forsaking Jesus. What a change that the Holy Spirit can provide in a life. Well, on this memorable day of Pentecost, we learn many fascinating things about God's power and about God's message and methods here. And today's passage directly confronts some major widespread error that has swept across churches today. And I hope you will be particularly tuned in, especially if you are one who likes to listen to other preaching, and you maybe turn on some station on YouTube or internet or sermon audio or something. And it's fine to do that, but it's always important that we evaluate what we hear by God's word. And so I hope you'll pay particular attention this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41. Let's read those verses this morning. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. God, we are amazed to see stories like this and to realize the power of the gospel message, that it is power to save. We pray that we would be encouraged and have our hearts stirred up to be reminded of this truth, so that we would take your word with zeal and with determination, with excitement, with boldness, knowing that the power is not in ourselves, but it is in your word. And it is through the Spirit applying that word, convicting hearts. We pray you give us a renewed zeal, a real vision for spreading the gospel here in our area, in our location locally, but also all around. We pray that we would see you do great and mighty things as you change lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a story told of a lady, single lady. She had just come home from church where her pastor had preached on this passage, Acts 2:38. And Acts 2:38 was on her mind. What a wonderful passage. Repent, repent and receive forgiveness of your sins. That was on her mind. And she was just thinking about that, meditating on that wonderful passage as she came home. And there was a strange vehicle in her driveway. And she noticed that her door was open. She walked into the house to find that somebody was actually in the process of burglaring her home. And the only thing that was going on in her mind was this passage. And so she hollered out, Acts 2:38, repent. And the man stood there and froze. Bag of loot in his hand. He dropped it, put his hands up, and he stood there. He didn't even turn around. He just stood there. So she quickly pulled out her phone and called 911. And in minutes, the police were there and they handcuffed the guy. They took him away. And as they were, you know, they listened, they got the woman's story and they put the guy in the car. And as they're driving away, they said, man, what did you just stand there for? I mean, all the lady did was just yell out a scripture to you. And the man says, scripture, nothing. She said she had an axe and 2:38. Well, seriously, though, this passage really does help us understand the gospel, the power of the gospel. And what we see happen at the end of Peter's sermon is nothing short of miraculous. Well, there are so many different things going on in churches today. And I know that this is maybe not happening right here in our immediate area, but no doubt you know of people that are involved in these kinds of churches. And we have churches that are just filled with thousands. Some of these churches, I think some of them actually are holding over 10, 15,000 people, these mega churches. Preachers are watering down the gospel in most of these mega churches, I would say. They've decided to stop preaching about sin. And I'm going to share with you some very specific examples of that, Lord willing, as we go through this sermon. And they're not preaching about sin. They're not preaching about hell so that they would attract more people. In their thinking, that is less offensive to stop preaching about sin. And my question is, and I want you to think about this, are people being helped when we don't talk about sin? Just because more people attend a church, does this mean more people are being saved? That's another question to think about. Does more people in a church mean more people are being saved? Does a watered down version of the gospel really help anyone? Does God need our assistance to make his word more effective? Just think about the lunacy of that idea, that, you know what? I need to help God out. God didn't get it right. He needs me to straighten out this gospel message. I'm going to stop preaching the gospel. I'm going to stop preaching about sin and hell because obviously that's not bringing people in. I need to help God get it better. Isn't that arrogant for someone to even think? My message this morning is really summed up in this statement. We must proclaim the whole gospel. A watered down gospel is powerless to save. The true gospel confront sin. That'll be our first point this morning. The true gospel indeed confronts sin. Folks, sin, it needs to be addressed. If we are not preaching about sin, if we're not telling people about sin, and this isn't just me preaching, this is you engaging in conversations with one another. If we are not talking about sin, then what do they have to get saved from? Sin is an essential aspect of sharing the good news. The true gospel confronts sin because, folks, sin is our only problem. You know these verses, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It affects everybody. We're all sinners. And the wages of sin, we are told in chapter 6 of Romans, is death. We deserve death. And don't think that there's some sins that are, you know, not so bad. Some are worse than others. And as long as I don't do the really bad ones, listen to what Jesus says when he talks to some people. And he says, you know, Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How many sins does it take to keep somebody out of heaven? And the answer is just one, right? We're all sinners. If we're all in this condemnation together, folks, we all deserve eternal death. Sin is our only problem. Sin must be acknowledged very quickly. We're going to go through these subpoints very quickly. Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus then says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Sin must be acknowledged, folks. It's not enough, you know, we can all agree these verses are true. Yep, we're all sinners. We need to acknowledge our own sin. We need to admit it. I am a sinner. We need to make it personal. Own that sin. I am a sinner. In Luke 23, we see this very thing happening to one of the thieves on the cross that was crucified next to Jesus. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same condemnation, same sentence of condemnation, and we, now listen to him owning his own sin, verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You see, this thief on the cross, the reason why the one was saved and one wasn't, one, you can see in his heart there, that was repentance, folks. That was acknowledging his sin. And then he calls out to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. And we see that thief on the cross was saved. He owned his sin. He admitted that he was the sinner, and he called out in repentance and faith. So sin is our only problem, and it must be acknowledged. There must be acknowledgement of it there. And the goal is conviction. 2 Timothy 4:2, I believe we looked at this verse last week, maybe. It says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Notice this next word, reprove. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The goal of pointing out sin is to lead somebody to conviction. That's always the goal. There has to be conviction. By the way, this word reprove, though it's translated reprove here, it's the very same Greek word that would be translated convict in John 16, where it says in verse 8, and he, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world. So that's the goal, is always conviction. And folks, there can be no salvation without acknowledging sin. Now, here's where we're going to get to some examples. I think you'll recognize at least one of the men in this picture. That's the man on the right in both pictures is Joel Osteen. And he's being interviewed there by Larry King. And he's been on Larry King more than once. And the one interview in 2005, Joel Osteen said that he is not sure what happens to people who reject Christ. So Larry King followed it up with a question. You can listen to this interview. It's very easy to find this. By the way, if you just Google Larry King and Joel Osteen, you probably won't have to click on too many before you get to the right interview. And you can hear this for yourself. Larry King follows up with a question about Jews and Muslims and other non-Christians. And he says, they're wrong, aren't they? And Osteen's reply is, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches. And from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. He goes on to explain how his dad used to minister in India, and he'd be there with his dad, and he would see people like different religious people. And he would say, you know, they're very sincere. But he would not come out and say, they're not saved, they're not believers. He just wouldn't do it. Very, very weak understanding here. And then furthermore, when asked directly by Larry King if he uses the word sinners, Joel Osteen replied, I don't use it. I never thought about it. Probably I don't. He doesn't use the word sinners. If you listen to his preaching, he actually doesn't preach about sin. He admits, when he was questioned about it in an interview, he will admit that he believes, according to his faith, that homosexuality is wrong, but he doesn't preach about it. He refuses to preach about it, preach against it. He doesn't preach and mention sin or use the word sinners. Here's another example. This one is Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral. Maybe you are familiar with this man. He stated, this is a direct quote from him, folks. He said, quote, I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth, that means rude, strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. In case you missed that, that's a long sentence. It's one sentence. Let me read it again. I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition, end quote. To paraphrase, he says, I believe it is actually doing the opposite to help people get saved when you tell them that they are lost. That's a paraphrase. He says it's counterproductive. Folks, I don't know how else to say it, but that is simply unbiblical. It's the opposite of what the Bible says and teaches. He would rather avoid talking about people's lost and sinful condition. Then my question is, what are they getting saved from? What do you have to base the rest of your message on? It would go something like this, I suppose. Well, try Jesus. Just add Jesus. Jesus is a nice addition. I know you don't really need him because you're not a sinner, but you know what? It'd be nice to have him anyway. Just add Jesus. The gospel, the true gospel, confronts sin. Peter did not ignore or avoid this issue. He directly, clearly accused his audience of sin, and he urged repentance. If you look at verse 36, I don't have it up on the slide there. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Was that unclear to anybody? What? What are you saying, Peter? You know, I don't understand. What are you accusing us of? He was not mincing words there, folks. He was very clear. John Wesley had a strategy. Anytime he went somewhere, he first preached the law so as to bring about the conviction of sin before emphasizing the gospel. These people that Peter preached to, they were convicted through preaching. That is God's method. Here's what is not God's method. When someone says, you know, try Jesus, you know, you're hurting. Jesus understands and Jesus cares. You need to talk to Jesus. Just invite him into your life. That's not the way God does it. The true gospel confronts sin, and without confronting sin, there can be no salvation. Number two, the true gospel calls for repentance. That's why we confront sin, is we want to urge people to repent. Urge them to repent. We're going to examine two examples in Scripture. Conviction without true repentance, and then conviction that leads to true repentance. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26, I alluded to this passage in Sunday school this morning. 1 Samuel 26, I do not have these verses up on the slide, so if you want to follow along, this is regarding King David and he was anointed king, but he wasn't king yet, David and King Saul. 1 Samuel 26, just three verses we'll look at. Verse 17, then Saul, this is after David had snuck down into Saul's camp, saw him there asleep at night, could have killed him, and he didn't, and he took his water jug and his spear to show Saul how close he was to him, that he could have killed him. Verse 17, then Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Verse 21, then Saul said, listen to this phony repentance. By the way, Saul has been trying to kill David already for a very long time, has thrown his spear at David three times, and has already been hunting him down many times. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. And certainly David does not believe him, and Saul is still bent on destroying David. It was phony repentance. That was remorse, you would say. Maybe he felt just a tinge of guilt. You know, all these people see what's going on, and so he kind of makes this statement to save face in the crowd of men around him. Well, I better apologize here. Sorry, David. You know, I won't do it again. That was phony repentance. That was not heartfelt repentance. That was not a change. It was not a change in Saul. That was the example on a negative side. There's no true repentance without conviction. There can be no salvation without repentance. Let me share with you what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 about this kind of sorrow that should lead to repentance. And I think what we saw in Saul was sorrow. It was a little bit of guilt, but it didn't lead to genuine repentance. Look at these verses. 2 Corinthians 7, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. True repentance leads to salvation. That's what God is wanting. But the sorrow of the world produces death, and I believe that's where Saul was. Now back to the positive example. This is right out of Acts 2, out of our text this morning. Now when they heard this, remember Peter said, verse 36, you crucified him. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Do you see where the conviction is there? They were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart. That's what it means. They were cut. Those words, they cut deep. That's what real preaching of the gospel does. It cuts. It gets into a person's heart. It's not just an external, sorry, I'm sorry I did that. I don't want, you know, any more trouble. I want to get rid of these, you know, consequences. I'll say I'm sorry. But there's no true heart repentance. You're not a changed person. This is the same message, by the way, that Jesus and Paul preached, Mark 1:15, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And after the resurrection, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. This is the message Jesus wants us to keep on proclaiming, repentance. Paul said in Acts 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's the message. It means to turn, repent. The Hebrew word means to turn. The Greek word means to change your mind about something, a total change of mind. Many claim the name of Jesus, but they've never repented, have they? You probably know people like that. People who claim the name, who claim to pray, and they've never really repented. I remember hearing about a Christian counselor who was a radio talk show host. This lady had a radio show, and she had been trained as a Christian counselor. And here, listen to her words that she gives. This is her testimony of how she knows she's going to heaven. This is how she put it herself. Well, one day, you know, I got Jesus's number and we've been connected ever since. That's her testimony. There was no indication of, you know, I realized I was a sinner and I repented. And now I know for sure I have forgiveness and eternal life. Nothing of that. Those people who talk like that, who talk about Jesus, who name the name of Jesus, but if they have never repented, they are not saved. Repentance isn't something that just kind of happens all by itself, is it? Apart from your will, unexpectedly. Have you ever been just driving down the road in your car, not thinking about God or scripture, not listening to sermons, not listening to preaching, not even thinking about sin, but all of a sudden you're just repenting? I mean, all of a sudden this repentance just pours out of you? No, repentance is always going to be the result of conviction from truth. Nobody, likewise, is just saved automatically in the same way. No, there's going to be conviction that leads to repentance. So how do big churches get really big, really fast? Well, you just don't preach about sin. You just don't do it. You just ignore sin. You ignore preaching about hell. And you just give a very positive message. Just add Jesus. Number three, the true gospel. Not only does it confront sin, call for repentance, it also includes forgiveness. That's where repentance leads, folks. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have to deal with a couple things in this passage because there's some confusion here. People look at this verse and they say, well, doesn't that also teach that we have to be baptized in order to receive forgiveness? And I'll deal with that in a moment. Right now, let's just talk about the repentance aspect. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world. And the goal of that conviction is that people will repent. And then once they repent, God forgives. The true gospel leads to forgiveness of sin. So if you're leaving out sin, what do they have to be forgiven of? There is no message, right? What is the gospel? That Jesus saves. He saves from what? Well, you know, if you're having a bad day. Well, you know, if you're lonely. That's not the gospel. Jesus saves from sin. And you must repent, receive forgiveness, and then you're saved. By the way, forgiveness is the only thing that can release us from guilt and condemnation. R.C. Sproul wrote these words. This is really interesting. He has a helpful thing to remember if you're evangelizing. If you are engaged in a conversation with somebody about the gospel, you might learn something from these words here. He says, quote, "Many times I have talked to people and dealt with their philosophical objections for hours, patiently, until finally I have come to a place in the conversation where I say, just a minute, can we lay aside those questions? Let me ask you this. What do you do with your guilt? Every time I have done that, the discussion stops because nobody can look at me in the eye and say, I don't have any guilt." Maybe that's one that we should try, right? Everybody has some guilt in their lives. And they're going to distract you and try to take you in all kinds of rabbit trails and objections. And they think, oh, well, what about this? Oh, well, the Bible can't be true because of this. Oh, well, did you ever read this? Oh, well, what about? Lay that aside. Well, how are you going to get rid of your guilt? Just try it and see if it helps. He says, we all experience guilt. Now, there can be false guilt. There can be guilt. Somebody might feel guilt, and I imagine probably all of us have been here at some point too, where you have guilt because you think you did something wrong, or you did something that certain people said was wrong, even though you're not sure it actually is wrong. Maybe your parents laid down rules, and then even as you're older, you kind of feel guilty for doing that thing, even though there's nothing wrong with it. Your parents just didn't want you doing it when you were young, right? And so you can have this false guilt. That's not what we're talking about here. But it's real guilt. Real guilt comes from disobeying God. And we're guilty then, even if we don't feel guilty. You don't have to feel guilty to be guilty, right? Imagine a criminal sitting or standing before a judge, and he pleads not guilty. And the judge says, well, what is your defense? And the criminal says, well, I just don't feel guilt. And the judge says, oh, well, in that case, absolutely not. The judge would think, you're insane. I mean, are you pleading insanity then or what? That you don't feel guilty? You think you're going to get out of here because you don't feel guilty? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? We have real guilt from disobeying God. Everybody has to deal with that. And the only thing that will take care of real guilt is forgiveness. Forgiveness, which requires you to repent. Let's talk about this baptismal regeneration issue very quickly. It says here, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there's two issues going on here in the grammar that I think we can really clarify this very easily. Number one is this word for. People read this and they say, be baptized for forgiveness. See, therefore, you have to be baptized. There are some churches that teach baptismal regeneration. In other words, you must be baptized along with repenting or you're not saved. Well, that's not what this is saying. By the way, nowhere else in the whole book of Acts or in anywhere else in the Bible is this idea being taught. Peter preached other sermons. He preached to other people. We see an example, for example, in chapter 10. He preaches to a group of people. They all get saved, and then he baptizes them. So Peter's not confused. He's not confused here that baptism is a part of being saved. No, listen to what's going on in the grammar here. This word for, it can also be translated on account of, on the basis of. It's a very flexible preposition, just like a lot of our prepositions are. They can mean a lot of things. Let me read it to you that way. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on account of the forgiveness of your sins. You be baptized once you've been saved, once you've been forgiven. That's one way you can look at that. There's another way that's a slightly different way you could take it as well. Either way works. Either way clarifies it completely. The other way is the fact that, let me put up the verse, another verse that shows you the same idea. Matthew 3:11, the same word. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. That doesn't even make sense. But if you say, I baptize you with water on account of your repentance, that makes sense. On account of. And one other example quickly, same word. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. This time it's translated as the word at, but it would mean the same thing to translate it on account of. They repented on account of the preaching of Jonah. So this word for in Acts 2:38 could mean that. There's another way you could look at it too. Another way that also explains it is that this whole phrase, and each of you be baptized, is a parenthetical phrase. Let's just put parentheses around it and read it this way. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But it's the repenting which is for the forgiveness of your sins. And grammatically, that makes sense because both repent and that next phrase are in the plural, whereas that phrase in between there, that's in the singular. So obviously that makes sense grammatically as well. Anyway, I just want to clarify, there is nothing in the text here that forces us to conclude you must be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what Scripture is teaching. Let's just be really clear about that. You repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. You get saved. Then you get baptized. But there are people who talk about Jesus, who claim they believe in Jesus, and they think they're going to heaven, who've never repented of sin. I'll give you an example of one. Not too long ago, I think it was sometime last year, a couple came over to my house. They wanted me to perform the wedding ceremony for them. They were from Jamaica or some foreign country. And some countries have different, obviously different birth certificate situations than we do. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I shouldn't tell that. I mean, they were both convinced that they were believers. And I'm not going to, you know, just jump right into things, say, yep, I'll perform the wedding, no problem. I'm going to ask questions because I'm not going to perform a wedding if somebody is saved and somebody is not. I want to make sure both are believers. They both insisted they were. So I was asking questions. Well, I'd like to hear your testimony. And the one man said, well, I just always have been. Well, that's a red flag to me. And so I asked him some questions, and he was really insistent. No, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, would you mind sharing with me how you know that, when you became a Christian? And he says, well, I know because it says so on my birth certificate. That was his assurance, folks. I guess some governments, I think they write, you know, they ask what's your religion, you want stated there, and they'll put that on your birth certificate in some countries. And that was his assurance, sadly. So sad. Isn't that sad? Think about that. This man going because his parents said, put that on the birth certificate. Think about that. That he would go through his whole life being told and ensured, yes, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Because we are Christians. You were born in a Christian home. So you are a Christian. You're born in a Christian home. And his assurance is, if he ever doubts, he could just look and say, yep, it says so right there. How sad. And I very kindly but directly helped him understand that that doesn't make him a Christian. And we went through the gospel, and I don't believe that man got saved, and I never spoke to them again, and they never talked to me again about performing their wedding, and I assume they found somebody else. But how sad. But that's what he's basing his assurance on. Folks, if you've never been talked to about your sin and asked for and repented and asked forgiveness, then you are not a Christian. You are not saved. Where there is no sin acknowledgement, there will be no repentance either. Where there is no repentance, there will be no forgiveness. And there will be no salvation. This is just too clear in Scripture. Chapter number 4 here. Only this true gospel has power to save. closing up here very quickly for the last few verses of this passage. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, Jews and Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise is for everyone. Salvation is for everyone. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Do you need to spend much time reading news headlines today to believe that we live in a perverse generation? Anything less than the true gospel will not save. Now, folks, I agree. It might sound better. It might sound pleasant. By better, I meant pleasant. Nicer to our ears, right? But not better in a helpful sense. It won't save. Our duty is to proclaim this true gospel to all. And it says, with many other words, just so you understand too, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we can read it in Acts chapter 2 in probably about 2 minutes. Kids, young people, that doesn't mean his sermons only lasted 2 minutes. It says, with many other words. So don't get your hopes up that I'm going to start shortening my sermons to 2-minute messages. Not going to happen, I don't think. Luke only recorded a portion of Peter's sermon, and no doubt he had lots more to say about the gospel. But folks, it's important to understand this, that he urged them. He kept on exhorting them. You know, the gospel, listen here, the gospel isn't merely a topic for discussion. It isn't merely a question to debate and have a good debate and go home. No, it is a message that some people find offensive because it's a message that does indeed confront sin. It's a message that demands a response. It's a message we are commanded to preach. And let's fulfill our duty and proclaim it. It has power to save. Listen to how this passage ends. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Notice again the order. They received his word. They accepted it. They believed it and were saved. Then they were baptized. And that day there were added to the church, to the family of God, about 3,000 souls. That's the power of the gospel. Can somebody get saved apart from God's word? And the answer is no. Very quickly, a few passages. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. There is no salvation apart from the gospel. It never will happen. Imagine somebody who's, you know, studying math in school. Is math your favorite subject, right? Maybe your mind wanders. I don't know. I like math. Imagine you're studying your favorite subject, history. You're really engrossed in history or science or whatever. You're studying your favorite subject in school. You're reading your favorite book, maybe. Or maybe you're practicing piano or whatever instrument. And all of a sudden, whoa, something just happened. And you say, whoa, what was that? And your friend nearby says, oh, I think I know. You just got saved. It never happens that way. Apart from the gospel, it doesn't just happen. Again, just that analogy earlier about driving down the road, that lady. I just got Jesus' number. We were connected. No, that's not how it happens. Nobody is ever saved apart from the gospel. It's the gospel that has power to save. A few years, this is the logo for the Presbyterian Church of USA, and we'll close with this illustration here, this story. This is one of the largest denominations in the U.S., PCUSA. Well, a number of years ago, there was a controversy surrounding a song in a hymnal they were trying to produce, update a hymnal. They were trying to add a song. And this song, which is it's a good song. I think we've had it done here as a special. It's not in our hymnals because it's a newer song. And it has a line that goes like this. What are the words now? Can't think of the words. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, The wrath of God was satisfied. Well, his wrath was wrath against our sin, obviously. And there was a controversy because folks, they didn't want to print those words. That was too harsh. They wanted to change it to till the love of God was magnified instead of the wrath of God was satisfied. But when you exclude God's wrath against sin, it does the opposite of what you're trying to accomplish. It avoids the bad news. And when you do that, it makes the good news optional. It's like going to the doctor with a tumor. He knows you have a tumor, but he doesn't want to tell you. And if he never tells you, you're not going to seek the treatment. It's not necessary. You don't need it. If you don't know, there's a problem. Avoiding the bad news makes nobody need the good news. Where there is no confrontation of sin, there's no repentance, and then there's no forgiveness, and then there's no salvation. Folks, these are the things, the truths, the elements of the gospel that we have to convey. And folks, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us. We have the power of the Word of God to tell them. And then just leave it to God. Leave the results to Him. It's not your job to save people, but it is our job to tell them the truth. Heads bowed and eyes closed. A watered down gospel won't save anybody. We must proclaim the whole gospel. For all of us here today, I urge us all, take this to heart. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's tell people the truth they need to hear. Will you do that? Will you share the truth? And there may be a person here today, maybe several persons here today, where you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've never really done that. I've claimed the name of Jesus and I pray and I love Jesus, but I've never repented. I've never actually owned my sin, admitted my sin and repented, turned from it, expressed any desire to really be a changed person and leave that sin behind. Well, if you've never done that, it's very likely that you're actually not a true believer yet. You could take care of that today, though. Would you? You could talk to me about it later. You could talk to somebody else here later that would love to show you from the Bible how you can have your sins forgiven and have eternal life. Would you do that today? If you've never done that yet, talk to your parents or talk to me. Talk to a godly friend who could help you. Father, we pray that you would help us to get these truths ingrained in our thinking, that we would not be ashamed of these truths, ashamed of the gospel. But like Paul, we would recognize that it is powerful. Help us to tell others the truth, the whole truth, not the watered down version. God, we pray that many people will be saved, that you would work in hearts, bring conviction, bring transformation of life. We pray we would see many saved, that your kingdom would grow, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.